Welcome to Healing Place Church, where our mission is to be a healing place for a hurting world. We hope to enrich your life through reaching, serving, giving, and building. As you listen to this teaching, be inspired to fulfill your God-given destiny through the power of His Word.
Thank you, guys. So good to be with you. Louisiana's my home state, by the way. I was born and raised in North Louisiana, the northern part, the suburb of South Louisiana. And so I feel right at home. I met my wife in a little tiny church in North Louisiana on a Sunday night. I fell in love with her immediately. It took a while for her, but you can probably understand that. So I brought a picture I want to show you. This is, we're living in Colorado right now, but we're LSU fans. This is our Christmas picture from last year. So that's my wife, Pam, and then my son, Abram, who's 13, Callie, who's 11. We adopted both of them at birth. And Abram is mostly Italian, so the world of girl is discovering him right now. He's got green eyes and killer skin. You know, he's got that Italian look. And then Callie is our 11-year-old. She's 5'4", 11-year-old. I'm hoping she'll be an LSU Lady Tiger. I'm already praying that into her life. But she, so for 10 years, my wife and I prayed for a little girl with red curly hair and blue eyes. And we got a little girl with red curly hair and blue eyes. So God does answer prayers. So greetings from them. And say that, people in Colorado don't get SEC football. They think we're just absolutely nuts. On Saturday afternoon, we get police come to our house for they hear all the noises, the yelling and the screaming at our house. But and by the way, I went to bed mad and woke up mad after the loss to Alabama. I don't know about you, but I still haven't gotten over that. So we don't let Alabama fans come to New Life, by the way. But I think you are a little more gracious than I am. So it's good. You're probably more like Jesus. All right. So it's good to be with you anyway. Pastor Dino and Pastor Delin, I'm so grateful. I honestly, and I'm not saying this just to say this, but it is really hard to find good shepherds, people who love the sheep, love the church, and love to pastor people. And the first time I met Dino, this guy has a shepherd's heart and a pastor's heart. And I just met Pastor Delin, and I see that on both of them. I know y'all are thankful to have shepherds and pastors like that over your lives and over the church, and grateful. I mean that. So turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to tell a story. How many of you want to hear a good story this morning? This story that I'm going to tell is going to start off in a very dark place. So I want to tell you that up front. This is a very dark story that ends really well. And I believe that we need, as a church, all of us need to tell the stories of God's redemption, God's hand, God's grace and favor on us. And I want to share this story this morning. And the title of it is Lessons That Are Learned in a Crisis. Lessons that are learned. In fact, I believe there are lessons that can only be learned in a crisis. There are lessons that can only be learned when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And as a church at New Life Church, we found ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. And we learned a couple of very important things that I believe are going to be helpful to you this morning. But let's read this passage of scripture together. Now, this is James, the brother of Jesus. He's the pastor of the most persecuted church on the earth at the time, the Church of Jerusalem. And if you know anything, in fact, we just talked about receiving an offering. You read that scripture out of Corinthians. The reason they were receiving that offering for the church in Jerusalem is because the church in Jerusalem were starving to death. They were losing their homes. They were losing their jobs. They were being persecuted. They were being sent to their death. And so Paul put out a plea to the church and said, please help the local church here. We're dying. They're struggling. James was the pastor of that church. And listen to the pastoral heart. We talk about shepherds and pastors. Listen to the pastoral shepherd's heart that comes out of James as he's writing the letter to the people there. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. I don't know how many of you woke up this morning saying, Lord, I'm a little low on joy, so could you give me a trial today? Seems a little odd, doesn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith. Now, would you say that out loud with me? The testing of your faith. That's a very important phrase, as James points out. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, this is not very encouraging so far. So the testing of your faith is going to mean a longer period of waiting, of walking, trudging even. The testing of your faith is going to develop in you the ability to wait, to linger, to hope, to press in, to walk. It's not always going to happen instantly, and I do believe in the God of the instant. I believe you can lay hands on the sick and see them recover. I believe you can pray for those who are bound and they can be set free immediately. I do believe in the God of the instant. However, most often I have found God uses the space of time to do his best work. The deepest work, the best work in many of our lives involves a season of waiting and walking and lingering and hoping and trusting. Verse 4, it says, perseverance must finish its work. In other words, this season of waiting, the season of testing may not always be cut short. God says to embrace this season of waiting. He says, so that you may be mature and complete. How many of you have a desire this morning to be mature and complete in your walk with God? Listen, before you raise your hand real quickly, notice it's going to take waiting and persevering and trusting and time. If you want to be mature and complete in your walk with God, oftentimes it means walking through the valley of the shadow of death, trusting God to get on the other side. But he says, in the end, you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's good news. Now, this morning, I want to confront head on a myth that I think is spreading like wildfire among American Christians. Now, if you go to other parts of the world, it's not so much, but in America, we seem to think that serving God is a perpetual Disney experience. We think that God is a tour guide walking us through the Disney experience. And we find it difficult. We were just talking about this at lunch in between services as pastors. If we teach this kind of theology that serving Jesus is a perpetual Disney experience, then when hard times come, people seem to fall apart. They blame God. They wonder why bad things are happening. When Jesus very openly said to his disciples before he left them, listen to this in John chapter 16. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. So why is it alarming to us when things go bad, when things go wrong, when we're confronted with evil? He said, Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. In this world, you will have difficulty. You will have trouble, but take heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose your hope. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And this was before the cross. This was before the resurrection. Yet he says, even before the resurrection, before the cross, listen, I'm about to prove it to you. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to take on the sins of the world. I'm going to go to the place of the dead. I'm going to come back. I'm going to be resurrected in front of you to prove to you that I have indeed overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Don't lose heart. If there's one thing I can say to the body of Christ today is, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Pick up your courage one more time. Here's what God needs. God doesn't need strong people. He needs courageous people. Courageous people who will look the enemy in the face and say, I will not move. I will stand strong. But I believe in the body of Christ, there's this perpetual Disney myth. Now, I want to tell you a story this morning, a story of a church called New Life. And in November of 2006, New Life Church was considered one of the 10 and 12 biggest churches in America. It was certainly one of the most influential churches in America. The pastor there was Ted Haggard, who was also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. That church had influence over around 35 to 40 million Christ followers around the country. People came there from all around the world to learn how to do church at New Life Church. At the time, in November of 2006, I was an associate pastor at Gateway Church in Southlake with Pastor Robert Morris. Pastor Robert Morris has been here a few times. I was a part of the team that planted Gateway Church. We were about 75 people when I became a part of the staff there. I helped plant the church and grow the church. I remember the Friday morning when I woke up and opened my computer screen, and there on the front of page of every newscast, the front page of every newspaper, the lead story of every broadcast was a story of a scandal involving drugs, homosexuality, Ted Haggard. And I remember looking at the computer screen and my heart just sunk. I was heartbroken for the people there at New Life Church who that Sunday was going to have a letter read to them about a moral failure. Now, some of you have been a part of a church for a long time. Maybe you've been a part of this church for a long time. You can imagine being a part of a church for over 25 years, putting your trust, and it's okay to trust pastors. I think it's okay to trust leadership. It's okay to be loyal to leadership. I think that's godly and biblical. But can you imagine the betrayal and the hurt of discovering that the pastor that you've trusted and followed and have really honored with your life has suddenly been living a double life? And so he had to resign the church. And I remember my heart being broken And for some reason, it affected me more than any other scandal that I'd ever heard of. And I couldn't understand why, but now I look back and God was preparing me to be the pastor of that church. Fast forward to August of 2007, my wife and I were selected by a selection committee there to be the pastor. So I follow in the footsteps of this pastor, Ted Haggard, at New Life Church. And so in August of 2007, I've never been to the church. I didn't know anyone in the church. It's just like it feels today. And I know a few of you because I just met you. But it felt just like this every Sunday at New Life. I didn't know a single soul. I looked at a big crowd of people. I didn't know their names. I didn't know their faces. My wife and I arrived there as the senior pastors to try to lead this hurting church into a place of healing. That was August of 2007. On my 100th day as senior pastor at New Life Church, on a Sunday morning, we had about 6 inches of snow outside, and we had a guest speaker there named Jack Hayford. Pastor Jack Hayford is a godly man. He's one of my friends. And I asked him to come and speak to the church, and so he spoke at the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock service. And after the 11 o'clock service, he and I went up to my office on the second floor, and we were having lunch there. And then he was going to get on an airplane and go back to California. And we were sitting there having lunch, just talking. And suddenly my assistant broke into the office and she said, "Brady, there's a shooter on the campus." I'll never forget the look on her face and the tone of her voice. She said, "Brady, there's a shooter on the campus." Now, I grew up in North Louisiana, so I grew up around guns. And as soon as she opened the door, I could hear the automatic gunfire coming from below. Pop, 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 the sound of automatic gunfire. And my heart sunk because my wife and my two small kids, that hallway and where I was hearing the gunfire come from, was from our children's ministry wing, the place where all our kids gather and worship every Sunday. And I grabbed my cell phone and I hit the speed dial, and to my relief, I heard my wife's voice on the other end. She had already left the campus. But that morning, a 25-year-old young man named Matthew Murray came on our campus. The night before, he had gone to a YWAM campus in Denver. So we're in Colorado Springs, about an hour south of the Denver Metroplex. That night, it was all over the news that a gunman had went to one of the YWAM bases and opened fire through the front door, killing a young man and a young woman at a YWAM campus. So that morning, we were on high alert at our church because we have a YWAM base there at New Life at the time. And so when I heard the automatic gunfire, my first thought was, the guy's come to our church, and sure enough, he had. He got out of his car. He had 1,000 rounds of ammunition strapped to his chest. He had 2 handguns, smoke grenades, and he had an AR-15 assault rifle that he had converted to an automatic weapon. And when he got out of his car, there was a van load of a family named the Works family getting into their van. They were about to go to eat a hamburger and go home and watch football. Typical Sunday afternoon. Instead, he opened fire right into the van, killing 18-year-old Stephanie and 16-year-old Rachel on the spot. Wounded their father. Their father took a round through the stomach. He went down, but his 2 daughters were dead almost immediately. Now, I was told in my office that nobody was hurt. There was some minor injuries and that the shooter had been stopped. And they said, "Brady, wait here in your office. The SWAT team is sweeping the building. They're clearing the building. Do not leave your office until the SWAT team escorts you out." And so I did what they asked. I'm looking out the window as all these people are running for their lives. Cop cars coming on. I'm so grateful for first responders. They were coming in. People were running out, fleeing for their lives. Looking back at me, I'll never forget one of our elders running. He's in his 60s, and he was running across the parking lot. And he looked back at me, and I made eye contact with him. And he had this terrified look on his face. He's running for his life. I'm locked in my office. And I was told, "Hey, everything's fine. The shooter's been stopped. Couple of minor injuries," and I was so relieved. But when I got outside, I walked into a little building where they had sequestered all of us. The FBI, the DEA, everybody there had taken us to the side to get question us. And when I walked into that little room, one of the doctors that's in our church, who's actually my family doctor, walked up to me and said, "Brady, I need to talk to you." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Brady, they haven't told you everything." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Brady, 2 teenage girls are dead. Their sisters. They died today." I stood there and just stunned. I said, "What are you talking about?" The police had told me that there were some minor injuries and the shooter had been stopped in our hallway. And he goes, "Brady, Rachel and Stephanie Works took a shot into the chest. They're both dead. And their mom is sitting right over there and she doesn't know." So I walked, I looked at her. There's Marie Works. Mom of 4 kids, 2 of them dead, and she's covered in the blood of her daughters. And I just remember gathering around her. I don't know what to say. I don't have any sermon. I don't have any cliches. I just remember a few hundred of us gathering around her in that little room, and we just laid hands on her and prayed over the best we knew how and just hugged her and stood there beside her and prayed together and cried together. It was the darkest day of my life. I remember looking at one of the pastors on our staff, and I said, "We're done." I mean, in 13 months' time, our church went through a scandal that was on the front page of every newspaper, the lead story of every broadcast. 13 months later, we're the lead story of every broadcast, the front page story of every newspaper. And I looked at my friend who's the pastor, one of the pastors there, and I said, "You know what? If God called me here to be a hospice pastor to a dying church, then I think that's what I'll say yes. Maybe God called me to New Life to be a hospice pastor, to give a once great church an honorable death." And there are sometimes the church just needs to have a funeral and go embrace the thing that God's doing on the earth. Sometimes it's okay to do that. I mean, there's no church in American history that's ever survived that. We should be a big used car lot today at New Life Church. So that's what happens in a church when scandal and shooting happens 13 months apart. The church typically fragments and separates and goes their own way. The gunman, after he shot Rachel and Stephanie, came into our building and opened fire down the hallway of our church, and a very heroic security guard met him halfway and wounded him, and he crawled off to the side and died. I remember the Monday morning walking down that hallway where he had come in, and it looked like a war zone. Our whole building was shot to pieces. The hallway was a mess. There was blood all over the hallway. And I'm thinking, this is not church. We just came to church to worship. Why us? Why did we get to be a part of this tragic story? I remember we couldn't wait till the following Sunday to come together, and that Wednesday night. So we don't normally have church on Wednesday night, but we called a family meeting on Wednesday night, and there were thousands of people. It was packed. In the middle row, like where you're sitting right here, there were police and first responders and politicians, people there to wish us well. And then everybody else was just New Lifers. And we were all huddled together. And I remember that day saying, "God, I don't know what to say. There's no sermon. There's no seminary training for this." And I remember that night just standing there and reading the scriptures. All I knew to do was read the 22nd Psalm. You know how that starts off? My God, why have you forsaken us?" Then I read the 23rd Psalm. And it's a beautiful psalm. It starts off wonderfully, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." The first three verses we all are kind of cool with, right? It's the fourth verse that's a little bit dark. Because verse 4 starts off like this: "And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, I've read that hundreds of times, but it meant something different on that Wednesday night family meeting. I remember standing there, and at the end of the gathering, our worship pastor came on the stage, and we began to sing this song called "Overcome." And this song is sung all over the world from New Life. It's, "We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome." Well, that song was written on the stage of the World Prayer Center after the scandal by John Egan. John Egan stood there on the stage and he started singing that song out of Revelation chapter 12, "Lord, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony." And out of him came this epic song. And we began to sing it that night after the shooting, and the whole place erupted. I saw a holy defiance come on the faces of our people. I saw our people kind of lean forward. I saw some courage come back in. It was that night I leaned over to Pam at the end of the service and said, "I think we might make it. I think we might survive." And it wasn't because of any revelation of scripture. All I knew is that God was with us. "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me." And I remember standing up in front of the church and I said, "We will not be governed by fear." And the whole place erupted, the whole church erupted. And that was on the front page of the newspaper the next day. "We will not be governed by fear." And I said, "We're a safe place to worship. You can bring your family here. You can bring your friends here. God is with us. We will not shrink back and be destroyed. We're going to stand together as a family." And I saw our church just kind of rally around the 23rd Psalm, verse 4. "I'll fear no evil. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to let fear govern my life. I'm not going to shrink back and be destroyed." A couple of things that we learned along the way that I want to share this morning. And the first thing that we learned after a scandal and a shooting is that a crisis will reveal your core beliefs. I get asked all the time, how did New Life survive? Why in the world did y'all survive? And I said, because it, at our core of who we are, before the scandal, before the shooting, we were a church that learned to worship. We were a church that loved one another. And let me just say this. Every church in the world will survive the darkest of days if they've learned to worship and they've learned to love one another. Those are the core beliefs of who we are as a church. We have made a decision that we're going to be family, that we're going to stand beside one another, that we're going to worship the living God, that we're going to be presence-led, that we're not going to perform, we're not going to perform for you. We're here to worship and make a big fuss about Jesus every Sunday. And we love the presence of God. And it was because of those two things that our church survived. I believe that faith that's not tested can't be trusted. And our faith was tested that day. Faith that's never been tested can't be trusted. I don't tend to trust anybody that doesn't walk with a limp. I'm telling you that the Lord says, the Lord, God is not the one who caused that evil that day. That was the force of darkness. That was evil from hell that came against our church that day. But here's one thing I know. God was with us. God was among us. Even though we walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he was with us. His rod and his staff, they comforted us. Our faith got tested. Now when I read the 23rd Psalm, it's not just some poetic scripture that's open for debate for me. It's truth to me. It's real to me. It means something different to me. And here's what happens in our marriages and in our churches and our businesses. The time of crisis is not the time to decide what you believe to be truth. We have to make a decision beforehand. What are the non-negotiables of our faith? What is it that I'm willing to die for? It doesn't have to be a long list, but it has to be a list. What is it that's true about my marriage that I will not negotiate? Because by the way, if you ever choose to negotiate with the enemy, you will lose. He's really good at it. And he has deceived and tricked better people than us. But what Pam and I have decided up front is that we're married forever and always. Pam is stuck with me. She can't get out of it. And we've learned to love one another, to trust one another. Because in the time of testing, what happens is, and you probably have seen this in friends and relatives, that so a crisis comes. The husband loses their job. A child becomes sick. And what happens is the weaknesses that are already present in your marriage now are exacerbated. And what happens is you haven't decided as a couple, what are the non-negotiables of our marriage? What are the non-negotiables with our kids? What are the non-negotiables with the church in which I worship? If you haven't decided those things, then once they come open for negotiation in a time of crisis, you typically lose. So we have to decide now, what are the non-negotiables of our faith? What is it that I will not negotiate with? What is it that I choose to believe no matter what happens? It's then, in the time of testing, that those things actually become stronger. And you see this with marriages. If their marriage is strong before a crisis tends to weld them together even stronger. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. What happens is the marriage becomes stronger. You become more resolute. You can stare death in the face then and nothing will shake you. But if your marriage was already shaky going into the crisis, it tends to blow it up. A crisis will reveal your core beliefs. Here's the second thing that we learned. A crisis will reveal God to the world. I believe there are two times that people are most attentive to the Christ followers. There are two times in our lives when people are watching. The people that you're witnessing to right now, the people you're working with right now, the people you're going to school with right now, your family that's not serving God. Can I tell you when they're paying attention to you the most? Your witness, your testimony? It's when you're very successful and when you're very broken. In the times of success, they're wondering, are you going to be humble? Will you give God the honor or will you take the credit? And see, in a time of success, they're wondering, they're watching. But there's another time that they're watching us. It's when we're very broken. Do you really trust God in the time of darkness? Where was your God? Where was God, Brady, in the day of the shooting? He was right there. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, I've come that you may have peace. And they're watching. And this is a beautiful, beautiful testimony of Christ followers. In fact, just not long ago, I was in a hospital room with a sweet lady in our church who's battled cancer for about 15 years. Sweet lady. I've prayed for her almost every Sunday. And I was in the hospital room with her, and she was about to die. And her three kids came in. Her husband was there. We all gathered hands. around her bed, and we sang Amazing Grace. This is just a few weeks ago. We sang Amazing Grace. The peace of God filled the room. She took one final breath and went to heaven. That's the powerful testimony of letting God be in control. What a witness, what a testimony to the nurses and the hospital staff. We're all just standing there stunned and amazed. They were outside the door looking, and instead of mourning and weeping and sobbing, they were sad to lose their mom, but there was this peace that came into the room, because that's the witness we have. That's the testimony we have as Christ followers, that death, where death is your sting, where grave, the grave has no victory over us. It's in the time of crisis that we get a chance to reveal God to the world. Listen to Mark chapter 13. It says, but when these things begin to happen, watch out. You'll be handed over to the courts and beaten in the synagogues. Anybody want to sign up? We got a sign up sheet right out back. You'll be accused before governors and kings of being my followers. By the way, I wonder if there's enough evidence to convict us. And listen to this. Listen to what Jesus said. This, at this time, in your moment of testing and your moment of persecution, this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And sometimes, see, we shrink back from persecution. We shrink back from suffering. In America, persecution to us is a bad Facebook post. I mean, you go around the world, they understand persecution. This scripture is real in Iran, by the way. This scripture is real in Afghanistan. This scripture is real in northern India right now. Many areas of Asia, you cannot say the word Jesus without being brought before the courts. And he says, at that moment, you get a chance to be a witness, a testimony. Not long after the shooting, I went away. I was so tired and spent. And I went away for a few days just to pray and to get my soul back. And there, when I was away, the Lord spoke to me. He said, Brady, I want you to call the Murray family. Now, Ron and Loretta Murray are the mom and dad of Matthew, the shooter. And Ron and Loretta are godly people. Ron Murray is a research neurologist in Denver. He's studying right now, looking for a cure for Alzheimer's. They're spirit-filled, godly people that raised a son the best they knew how, and he made bad choices on his own as an adult. And he said, I want you to call them and see if they would like to come and see where their son died. Have you ever driven down the highway and seen those little crosses and memorials on the sides of highways? That means something different to me. That's a place where the family came back to where probably someone died and memorialized their life and their death right there at that spot. So I called Ron and Loretta Murray, and they were shocked that I called, and I said, would you like to come to the church and see the place where your son died? Without hesitating, they said, yeah, we'd love to. So thankful that you called us and asked. And then I called David and Marie Works, the mom and dad of the two girls who were murdered on our campus, and I said, would you like to come and meet Ron and Loretta Murray? Now, they took a couple of days to pray about it, because only a month after the shooting, and it obviously was very, very raw to them. And I told them, don't make this really quickly. Don't make this choice very quickly, but would you like to come and meet the Murray family? A couple of days later, they called and said, yeah, we would. We'd like to meet them. Now, when Ron and Loretta showed up on I just took them on a chronological tour of what happened, where he parked his car, where he came into our building, and where he took his own life in our hallway. And when we got to the place in the hallway where he had died, I remember Loretta Murray grabbing my hand. We all got in a circle around the place where their son had died, and she prayed this beautiful prayer. She said, Lord, what the enemy meant for harm, would you turn to good? What the enemy meant to cause death, would you cause new life to come back to this place? This mom praying this prayer of redemption over the actions of her son. And then I took him upstairs. Now, I didn't coach David and Marie Works. In fact, I didn't know what to expect. You can imagine the parents of two girls who were murdered meeting the parents of the son who murdered. I had no idea what was going to happen. I didn't know if it was going to be combustible or angry. I'm trying to be obedient. I remember walking in, I had Ron and Loretta Murray next to me, and I walked into my office, and there's David and Marie Work sitting on the couch in my office, and they stood up, and the four of them embraced in the middle of my office, just put their arms around one another, and I heard Ron Murray say, Lord, please forgive my son, or we're so sorry. And I remember Ron Murray looking at David Works and said, I'm so sorry your daughter's died. And I saw David Works, the dad of the two girls, looking back at Ron Murray, and I heard him say, I'm so grateful for you, and I'm so sorry your son died. And they stood there and wept and sobbed and cried for 20 or 30 minutes in my office. Fast forward, it's been almost 5 years. We 5 years in December. The Murray family came to the Works daughter's wedding. They're close friends right now. In almost every other religious group, that would have been revenge, anger, but not among Christ followers. We're the people of God, followers of Jesus. And Jesus modeled something much different than revenge. He modeled forgiveness. And now these two families, every year at the anniversary of the shooting, we have lunch together and we talk and we go out to the memorial site where the two girls died and we stand and pray. It's a beautiful sight, a beautiful story. I've told this story to millions of people on television and radio. And every time it's an opportunity to reveal God. This is who we follow. This is the Jesus who we follow. This is who we are at our core as a people. And I'll tell you another thing. It's hard for me to be upset with people right now. It's hard for me to have unforgiveness in my heart after that day in my office. It just made it much easier for me to forgive somebody because I saw David and Marie Works forgive a family that they didn't really have to forgive, honestly. And according to the scriptures, they had to forgive, but in most of our minds, we would have totally justified them being upset. Instead, they chose to forgive. It makes our petty church disagreement seem just that, petty. It makes our aggravations with one another seem insignificant when you see that kind of forgiveness. It changed my life forever. It was an opportunity to show God. In our moment of darkness, in our place of darkness, people were watching us. What are they going to do? I was watching an interview not long ago. He's probably the world's most famous atheist. If I told you his name, you'd all know his name. He sold millions of books denouncing God. And I was watching an interview with him not long ago with a guy, a Jewish guy, was interviewing him. And he said to him, hey, now, you're pretty convinced about that God doesn't exist. And he was really defiant. There is no God. It's a myth. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. Let's just play hypothetical questions just for a minute. What happens if you die and the moment you take your last breath, you come face to face with the living God? Of course, the atheist was quick to say, there is no God. I'm not going to play hypotheticals with you because that's not true. And the Jewish guy said, hold it now. Let me just ask you a question. Would you have any questions at all for God if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? Would you not have any questions for him? He goes, oh, I'd have a question for him, all right. It'd be easy. I'd have a question. What question would you ask God then? He says, why were you so hard to find? When I heard that, I got this chill down my back. I wonder if we're making it hard for people to see God. They probably can see religion, but can they see God? I mean, how easy is it for people that we work with, people that we see every day, to see God in us, to hear God in us? I love the servant culture in your church. I love the servolution culture here because it makes it so easy for people to see God. It makes it that much easier for people to see Jesus despite us. Amen? And some of you this morning are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I know what that feels like. I've got good news for you this morning. The valley is not your home. And I love the language of the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Can I encourage you this morning, don't camp out there because it's not your home. And I know that every day seems dark. It may seem to you this morning that it's never going to change. It may seem to you that the dark days will never go away, but I've got good news. It's been almost 5 years at New Life, and we're just now seeing a glimpse of the other side. Last year, we saw 1,200 people come to Christ. We just planted our fourth church. We just opened all three or four dream centers last year. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to impress you with numbers. I'm saying that to encourage you this morning because there was a day when I thought we were done. That the valley was our home. And God said, I am with you. My rod and my staff come to protect you. And Brady, I'm going to walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't be afraid. Fear no evil.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Healing Place Church, go to healingplacechurch.org or give us a call at 225-753-2273.